All right, good evening. Take your Bibles, go with me to Matthew chapter 9. And there's a story behind my orange tie here. And that's, I grew up in Clemson, South Carolina, right there at it. And that's really what this is about. And I told the pastor I wanted to make a statement with my tie tonight. And so I've made that statement already, right? And he came up tonight without a tie. So, and Tim didn't have on a tie tonight, so I'm going to make another statement real quickly, if that's okay with you. When in Midland, do like the Midlanders. So, now if I forget this, preacher, you can keep this, and I expect to see it on Facebook Live one day. So we'll look for that. I better put that in my pocket, because I don't want to forget that. I didn't give a family update. I've been talking about my family. I did show some slides, so I don't want to take a lot of time to do that. I would appreciate your prayers for my wife, Joanna, though. She woke up yesterday morning, and she was dizzy, and she was walking across the room and got nauseated, and I think she's got a little slight case of vertigo. She would probably not call it slight from the way she described it to me, and she hadn't been able to get out and about and drive around, and so she said, please pray for me on this. She's never done that before. I said, honey, I hope you're not pregnant. That would be something, wouldn't it? But anyway, Joanna, like I've said to many people, I really wish she was here. She would have loved it. She would have loved our time here together, would have loved being with us up here. I mentioned to you, I have four children. They all praise the Lord to his glory. They've been saved. They're serving God. They're living for him. All of them are either involved in full-time ministry or are targeting that in one way or another. I have the youngest is a freshman at Bob Jones University, and just praying about God's will and direction in her life. And the other children, two of them are married and are out serving God. And my daughter Abby just graduated from Bob Jones at the semester, and she's going to be up at the camp. She's at the Wilds Christian Camp now, and she'll be there this summer also. I think I've told some of you, if you add up all the summers we've spent at camp at the Wilds, it's 30 summers that our family has been up there working, and that it's kind of growing exponentially as you start adding spouses into that equation. And so I would encourage every young person, if they could, to give time to go work at a camp during the summer, go off on a mission trip, make the plans to take advantage of that. You say, well, how can I afford that? I would, as a parent that's here in thinking that way, I would tell you, how can you afford not to do that? And I mean that because I think we have witnessed, and I've seen it through the years, when you trust God and you pray and you take those kinds of steps, God meets needs. And that's one of the most exciting things in the world, when you're sitting back waiting and you're wondering, how in the world is that school bill going to get paid? And then you get an email from somebody that somebody just put $1,000 in your account, and it was somebody that's somehow associated with the camp where you worked. And we saw that kind of thing happen over and over for our family. So I would encourage all young people. I encourage the young people, the 11th, 12th grade, as I was teaching them yesterday, that I don't know where they're headed for careers and where they're targeting, but I would encourage all of our young people to at least plan on going to Bible college at least 1 year. Make that commitment to just do it 1 year. What will happen to you probably is what happened to me. You fall in love with it. You get around people that love the Lord. You're strengthened, and you end up spending 4 years. And then you're a church planter and pastor and then a mission director. Wouldn't that be awesome? We could use that. But it is a really, really exciting time that I've had here, and I wish my family was here to experience it with it. I told somebody earlier, I think we could just move up here. I'd just love to just do that. That would be awesome, at least in the summertime anyway. That would be great. I'd love to do that. But what I want to do tonight is kind of finish the conference in a way, and I was thinking about this coming in. I was thinking, boy, I'm looking forward to this last time here at the church, and I thought, well, that's not going to sound right if I say that like that. I'm not looking forward to this being the last time, but I am looking forward to this one more opportunity to be able to share the Word of God with you tonight. I have really enjoyed being in the school having been in Christian schools, been in a lot of Christian schools through the years, having been the president of Christian schools, you all have a great school here. You've got, it's not a perfect school, and there's no such thing. You're going to deal with calendars and schedules, and you're going to have to do that. But if everybody keeps the attitude that we just sang about, having a servant's heart, you've got a tremendous group of young people here. They seem to, most of them, have a real heart for God. And I think the missionaries would echo what I just said there. The music program's amazing. I am really grateful to see how things are going here in this church. And to have witnessed and known about this church through the years, this has been a real privilege to be here. And I want to thank the pastor for giving us this opportunity to introduce you more formally to EMU, the entire ministry of EMU International. And again, many of you signed up for our newsletter on the back. Thank you for doing that. And for those of you that are interested in staying connected more, let's do that. If you're ever in the Greenville, South Carolina area, let's connect through Facebook or something. Just email me. I know some of you are down there visiting relatives, or maybe you have children or grandchildren down there. Shoot me a message. If I'm in town, I'll buy you coffee, or we can go out and you can buy me a steak or something. And we'll have a good time. But I'd love to reconnect and just continue. One of the things that's very, very special about being a part of the family of God is the camaraderie we have, and even across language barriers sometimes, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Truly, there is something special about the love of God there. Now, what I want to do tonight, I want to preach a message very simply titled, Moved with Compassion. It's going to come from the text that we're going to look at in Matthew chapter 9. But before we get to this, I'm going to give you a test. And I know some of you thought that school was over today. You thought you were past that. But I'm going to give you a little bit of a test right here this evening. Now, don't worry. It's not a hard test. You're not going to have to struggle for these answers. It's actually pretty basic. It's pretty easy. If you were a first grader, a kindergartner, you probably could get that. But since they're not in here to help us tonight, they've already gone out. You're just going to have to do your best this evening, but I think you'll figure it out. It has to do with an idea of opposites, okay? And help me out here. The opposite of fast is? Okay, very good. What, Pastor, what an intelligent body of believers that is here. The opposite of long is? Short. The opposite of cold is? Somebody said warm. I was thinking hot, yeah. The opposite of young is? The opposite of soft is? The opposite of sour. Very good. The opposite of high? Let's do it right. The opposite of high? Some of you can identify with this. The opposite of rich? The opposite of love? I'm not sure you're right. And the reason I say that, because that's my initial response, is say, okay, what's the opposite of love? And I want to say, okay, it's hate. That's where we always go to. That's our default where we're going to land. But I really think the more I've meditated on that particular thought, I think that the opposite of love is not hate. Say that again. Both of those are so closely related, and I was going to use both of those words. So if you guys, well, we don't let women preach. I was going to let y'all come up because you probably could do this. It's apathy. It's indifference. I think when we think about the opposite of truly loving someone, the greatest insult we can give them is not to hate them. It's just to pay no attention to them at all. It's to be indifferent towards them. Let me give you a definition of apathy. Apathy is not taking an interest in anything. It's not bothering to do anything. It's kind of a lack of emotion, a lack of concern, especially when it relates to matters of any kind of general concern. We see it sometimes in the attitude, particularly of our young people. And you know, we talk about our young people sometimes, but do you realize that teenagers act the way they do because they're becoming adults? That's really what's happening, is they're starting to follow the examples that they see in our society. So it's not necessarily a teenage attitude problem. It's probably something that they're seeing either from mom and dad or from the people that they watch on the media or things like that. That's where they get it. But you see it in words like this when they say, whatever, who cares, so what? George Bernard Shaw said one time, he said, the worst sin towards our fellow creature is not to hate them, but to be indifferent to them. And that's the essence of inhumanity. Our text this evening finds us in a context shortly before Jesus is going to call and send out his disciples. It's Matthew chapter 9. Look with me down at verse 35. The Bible says, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages. What did I say the other day? When we read the Bible, we need to not just hurry through it. Let's pause and slow down just a moment. Think about the implications of what he is saying, even in that little phrase right there. He went about all the cities and villages. Where is he? He's in the northern part of Israel, also known as the Galilee region. I had the tremendous privilege about 4 years ago with my wife. We went for our 25th anniversary. That means we've been married 29 years if you're trying to do the math. But 4 years ago, we went to Israel and we had the privilege of going all over that land. And it was an amazing experience to walk where Jesus walked. I cannot express the emotion I felt even when we landed in Tel Aviv and we were on Israeli soil. There was something special all of a sudden for us, and it was almost as if we were experiencing a homecoming. We'd never been there before, but going around that land, there was something unique and special. And I loved Jerusalem, and I loved the history down there, and I loved seeing Masada, and I loved seeing the Golan Heights area. And it was just a beautiful, beautiful land. But my particularly favorite area was up on the Sea of Galilee. And the surrounding areas where Jesus made his home when he was no longer allowed or wanted in Nazareth, he would find himself in Capernaum, his home away from home, and in Tiberias around that area. And it's not a very big area on the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee and the Mount of Beatitudes behind that. And the areas that formed that northern area on up to Caesarea Philippi. And I love the experience of just going around there. The Bible says here that Jesus went about all the cities and villages. So he was going everywhere, not just the big city, but he was going to all of the different small villages, and he was encountering all kinds of people. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us in the area of Galilee at that particular time, there were 204 cities and populous villages. And I believe Jesus was making his way just through all of that region. And what was he doing? The Bible says he was teaching in their synagogues. Well, I wonder what he was teaching. There's no doubt in my mind he was teaching them the scriptures that they had. That would have been the common practice of the rabbis at that time, expounding to them the Old Testament, the scriptures that they had. But he also was teaching them in a way, and we see that earlier in the book of Matthew, where he would tell them, you have heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you. And he was one that was teaching them with authority, and he could do that because all authority was given to him, as we heard just a little bit ago, a couple days ago. Jesus is teaching in their synagogues, and he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now let's pause there for just a minute, and I don't want to just breeze through this. We've said we've been talking about the gospel. We've been talking about what the gospel is. Today in chapel, I did a biographical message on David Livingston. But before we got into that, at the very beginning, I asked the young people the question, what is the gospel? I appreciate so much what Brother Tim said. His ministry is gospel clarification. Let me ask you tonight, what is the gospel? Teenagers don't answer. What is the gospel? And by the way, that's not a rhetorical question. Let me throw that out to you tonight. What is the gospel? Is there somebody here tonight that can tell me what the gospel is? Yes, ma'am. It's the good news. Okay, so he was giving them the good, but what is the good news? It's the good news of Jesus. I still think we need a little bit more clarification. What is the gospel? Okay, God has intervened in the world to reconcile man to himself. And I think you're right on. That's the essence of what the gospel is. You know, the scripture actually gives us a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 where it says, this is the gospel. Paul said, I preach this, the gospel. How that Jesus, what does it say? It said he died, he was buried, and he rose again. Is that the gospel? You're supposed to be quiet. Is that the gospel? Jesus died and was buried and rose again? See, we're sitting there a little hesitant because you think I'm trying to trick you, but I'm your friend. I'm not trying to trick you. I'm on your side. I'm wanting to help you. I'm wanting to help you when you go out of here and you start to talk to somebody like Brother Tim was talking about, and you talk to somebody and you say, okay, tell me about the gospel. Tell me what you think about the gospel. And there may be somebody here tonight that really needs to hear what I'm about to say. How many of you think the gospel is Jesus died and was buried and rose again? And I think you're right, but I think we still need some gospel clarification. Because it says in that verse, Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and then he rose again. And sometimes we have that possibility of knowing certain truths but not really being able to appropriate them and really make them personal. The gospel is good news that God is reconciling himself. He's made a way to reconcile himself to this world. And that world is me. He took my sins on the cross. And those of you that have gone through the exchange program, you know what a great word that exchange is, because it describes for us what God did for us when he sent his only begotten son to die on the cross for our sins. He has reconciled himself through the death of Jesus Christ and the burial and then the resurrection, which is the confirmation of what God had done or what Jesus did for us there on the cross. I used an illustration on the TV program that I recorded just a couple days ago with Brother Mark, and I think that's going to air sometime next week. And I told the teens about that this morning because I think this is also important in understanding the gospel. And there may be somebody here tonight that needs to hear this also. And I think it's worth us taking a moment to kind of clarify this, but I'm just going to illustrate it because I'm going to illustrate it with my daughter Abigail. Abby is, again, 21 years of age now. When she was four, we lived in Wilson, North Carolina. And I went in the backyard, and Abby had gotten back in our neighbor's house behind us, and she'd gone up into a tree house, and she was about just a little bit above where my hands are, where I can reach. And she'd gotten up there, and she climbed up a rope to get there, and she could not get down. And I looked at her, and I said to Abby, as she got up there, she said, Daddy, I can't get down. And she started crying. And I walked over. I said, Daddy's here. She stopped crying. And I stood underneath her, and I said, Abby, go ahead and just jump to Daddy. And she walked over to the edge, put her toes on the edge of the treehouse, and she stood there, and she did this. And I said to her, and I really saw it as a teaching moment, I said, Abby, don't you know that Daddy wouldn't let anything happen to you? I know that, Daddy. Abby, don't you, here's the word, believe that I would never let you hit the ground. I won't let you get hurt. I will catch you. And she's going, I believe, Daddy. Do you see where I'm going with the point I'm trying to make right now? I think there are a lot of people that even know these truths here, that they may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Even the demons do that, by the way. They may even believe that in somehow that Jesus died, or maybe even that he died for their sins. But by grace are you saved through what? Faith. And I'm so happy to tell you that Abby is not still in the treehouse. Abby eventually jumped into my arms. And there may be somebody here tonight that needs to hear the gospel, and you need to personally accept that it was your sins that he died for, and the wonderful exchange of your sins. And by the way, that exchange also involves him clothing you in his righteousness. That's what the whole Sermon on the Mount was about. It. Righteousness, unless it exceeds that of the Pharisees, will not see heaven, which basically is saying none of us is going to make it. unless somebody else has paid that price and that's appropriated to us. And that's the good news. That is the gospel. Now, Jesus is preaching the gospel and he's preaching the good news. And I believe this is evolving through time. Paul's going to clarify this for us later on in the epistles. And it's going to be that mystery that we've heard about, the mystery of the gospel. But I think it's very important that we consider this idea of clarification here. But he says he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom and he was healing every sickness and every disease, or literally every form of sickness and every kind of disease among the people. And I want you to notice in these verses, I think what Jesus is doing is he's modeling ministry for us, what we should be doing. He didn't just sit back and wait for people to come to him. He went out among the people. And by the way, I mentioned the other day how we're very good at gathering, but Jesus has commanded us to go. We don't read in the scriptures where people are commanded to come to church. I really firmly believe that the church is for believers. The church is for us to worship God when we come together as the assembly, but the church in action is going, and they're intentional. And that's what we see about Jesus here. He was intentionally making a decision to be out among the people. And by the way, I think we need to be intentional about that. If we're just sailing through life, doing our own thing, what we will be doing when we have this case of ingrown eyeballs, we're focusing on ourselves all the time. And so we will be apathetic, or we will be indifferent, or we will be selfish. I think somebody over here made that statement. Jesus was very intentional. Think about it. He worshiped in their synagogues with them. He intentionally went to the weddings with them. I do not doubt that he worked on their fishing boats with them and he harvested the fruits of their field with them. And I believe Jesus laughed when one of them told a joke. I know that he cried when one of them died. Christ knew who these people were and he knew their pains because he personally entered into daily life with them. And I think that's very, very important for us. I described for you the other day when I took my first international mission trip it'll be 10 years ago this coming summer. We went to Hong Kong and China and we saw so many people around us that were without the Lord. But I made an intentional decision that I was going to go, and I was going to go over there and I was going to get out of my comfort zone, intentionally going to try to reach somebody for Jesus. Let's notice several things real quickly. You've heard these truths before. It's very, very simple. But let me just remind you, first of all, of the compassion of our Savior. The Bible says he saw the multitudes. What did he see? Not just a bunch of bodies, not just a crowd. This wasn't a superficial glance like we make sometimes. But when he saw the multitudes, he was seeing their souls and he was seeing their hearts. And I think this is something that's very important for us too. We can be in a crowd and not really see people. I grew up going to Clemson football games. It's not as big as the Big House, but 85,000 people in a stadium surrounding you, and you can be extremely lonely in a place like that. It's very easy to look inside and not look around you and see everybody else around you and to see the needs that are all around you. But when you look at someone, that really reveals to you what is important to you. For example, I got off the airplane the other day walking through the airport. Sometimes you walk past a little stand and there's a guy sitting up high over there and he's looking down at my feet and everybody's feet that walks by. You know why? Because he's a shoeshine salesman. And he's seeing everybody that walks by as a customer. That's where his focus is. I walk through the mall and there's a little kiosk in the middle and there's a guy selling cell phones there and he's looking and he's seeing, does he have the latest cell phone? Does she have the newest cell phone? Because they see me as a customer. You drive up through a car lot just to kind of see what's out there. They're looking at you and they're noting, okay, here's a customer possibly here. We need to take some of that same attitude. Not that we're looking for customers here, but every single person we see has a soul that will spend eternity either in heaven or hell. Everybody. Every single person. I wish each one of us would understand what kind of business we are in. We are in the soul business. There was a time when D.L. Moody one time made it his life purpose to witness to at least one soul every day, and that was a practice he kept to the end of his life. But there was one particular evening, it was said that he realized he had not talked to anybody about the Lord that day specifically, and so he went out and he went up to a stranger and he said to the person, and he looked at him and he asked that person if he was saved, and the man looked at him and he said, "That's none of your business." And he said, "Sir, it is my business." A.C. Dixon tells a story about a New York pastor who became concerned about a certain banker. One day, he went to the banker's office and he asked to see the bank. And the banker said, "Preacher, have you come here on business?" And he said, "Yes, business for God and for eternity." And the banker said, "I've been waiting for years for somebody to show me how I could be saved." Jesus is modeling ministry for us right now, intentionally looking for folks that needed the truth of the gospel. Again, when I landed in Hong Kong and then we went up to Guangzhou, we were on a train. We were passing millions of people on our way up there. Every one of them a soul that needs Jesus. Songwriter said, "Help me see the world, dear Lord, as though I were looking through your eyes. A world of men who don't want you, Lord, but a world for which you died. Let me kneel with you in the garden, blur my eyes with tears of agony. For if once I could see this world the way that you see, I just know I'd serve you more faithfully." We'd have the eyes of Jesus. He looked on the multitudes. The Bible says when he did this, he was moved with compassion. Now that word compassion is used in the Gospels only to describe Jesus Christ, and it means to be stirred at the very deepest of levels. And if I could give you a definition that I think that'll help us understand this, this is like the spiritual equivalent of a physical cardiac arrest. His heart was breaking spiritually for these people. He was moved with compassion, which means when he saw the leper, it wasn't just something he noticed. He entered into the pain and the rejection and the loneliness and the isolation of that leper. When he encountered the man whose daughter had died, he felt that sorrow and the grief that was there. He saw the broken heart. And even better than that, his heart just broke right along with him. And Jesus didn't look at the woman that was caught in adultery there, and he didn't judge her in a way that just pushed her away. But he said that he wasn't going to condemn her now, but go out and sin no more. Notice the scripture did not say when he saw the crowds, he felt commitment towards them. I think a lot of our churches, a lot of our good, strong, independent Baptist fundamental churches are pretty good at commitment. You all have shown up tonight. That's great. We have visitation programs and outreach programs, and people will come. Down in Uruguay, I was talking to our pastors down there, our missionaries, about this just 2 weeks ago. And I was telling them, we're really good about this. Our guys literally have taken gospel tracts, and they've gone door to door in their towns and villages. Some of them have done it 2 and 3 times, hit every house in their towns. They've gone with tracks and they've entered in, and our folks are committed. I said, but how much different would it be? In Uruguay, for example, they don't drink a lot of coffee. They will, the little café con leche, they'll do that some. But what's big in Uruguay is the mate. It's a tea, an herbal tea, and it's actually the tea leaves that they'll pour into a little bowl. It's called a mate, and they have a bombilla, which is a straw with a little spoon kind of on the bottom of the filter, and they'll pour hot water in it and drink it, and it is a social thing, and then they'll pass it around to everybody. My wife just loves that. A little antibacterial in the end, you know, maybe. But it is a social event for them to do this, and that you'll see them out doing this in the evening. They'll be doing this in the morning. They sit around in fellowship and take time with each other, and they're doing that. And our people are going door to door. And I said, how much better would it be if we weren't as committed, but we were truly compassionate? rather than trying to hit 100 houses down the street, and I'm glad for anybody that's ever done that, but why not go to one person that God has laid on your heart and try to enter into life with them now? Let God burden you for that person, and you can pray for that person. I believe Jeff Musgrave said it's the fine five. Give me five people. And if you don't have five people right now, you need to pray for five people. Who are my five that I'm going to target and I'm going to go after? And I'll tell you, that's hard when you're doing what I'm doing and you're traveling across the country and you're not at home all the time. And I pray God would give me these kind of opportunities to find people like that. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to be on a plane. I have to leave my hotel at 4 a.m. in order to get the car back and fly out at 5:40 tomorrow morning. I know what I'm going to feel like tomorrow morning. Lord, let me have an empty seat next to me. I don't want to talk to anybody. But sometimes God puts that person in providence right next to you at the right time. And I found that over and over and over. Some of the greatest opportunities you have right there is when the turbulence starts up, it starts shaking. Hey, do you know if you're to die today, you'd go to heaven? No, in all seriousness though, not just being committed, but truly being compassionate towards people. Now, why was he so moved with compassion? And I would submit this to you because it's part of the character of God to be compassionate. Let me point something out I've thought about before because I've seen people's response to this before. Sometimes we think God of the Old Testament is very cruel and he's got all this wrath and he's just a God of judgment. And then the God of the New Testament is tender and loving and kind. That's our tendency to do that, but I would submit to you that the God of the Old Testament is very patient, and he's very gracious. And even in the beginning, when he called out to Adam and Eve and said, "Where are you?" God knew exactly where they were. He was giving them an opportunity to respond to him. And when he slayed those animals and the blood was shed in order to provide clothing for them at that time. And then he gave them a promise in the very beginning that he would send a redeemer from the very beginning. And when he called out Abraham in the Old Testament and he chose him by his grace. Folks, there was nothing in Abraham to commend him for God other than God's grace. It was not that he looked down and he saw Abraham. Look, what a wonderful guy Abraham is. He's going to do wonderful things for me. By the way, Abraham kind of failed God after the fact, didn't he? But in his grace, he said, "I'm going to make of you a great nation, and from you, all the nations are going to be blessed." And not because you're a circumcised Jew, but because out of your line is going to come the Redeemer, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that's going to pay the price of our sin. That God is a merciful God, even in the Old Testament. And I would submit to you, when you think about God, much of God's wrath and his punishment, he does punish, but I believe you see him punishing with reluctance and patience. Stephen Covey tells of an unusual experience on the New York subway one time. He says, while people were sitting quietly in the car, there was a man that entered with his noisy and rambunctious children. The man sat down and he closed his eyes as though he was oblivious to this rowdy children. And that once quiet subway car was now a disturbing place of chaos. Those of you with kids know what I'm talking about here. This children's inappropriate behavior was obvious to everyone except their father. And finally, Covey confronted the man about his children. The man opened his eyes and he evaluated the situation as if he were unaware of all that had transpired. And he said, "Oh, you're right. I guess I should do something about it." And then he said this. He said, "We just came from the hospital where their mother died about an hour ago. I don't know what to think. And I guess they don't know how to handle it either." And of course, Stephen Covey felt terrible at that point. And he began to show compassion upon the man. And the reason he began to show compassion is because he began to understand the hurts of this man. Here's the problem, though. If this man would have gotten on that train and he would have had a sign flashing over him, "Help, I need help." If he hung a sign around his neck and said, "I'm hurting right now," maybe we would see that and then we would know that there's somebody right there that we need to be compassionate towards. The problem is they don't have signs hanging around their necks. They don't have flashing lights. But I would submit to you that every single person you see, every single person you see without Jesus is hurting. And they need compassion. And I'm talking about people that are in here right now. And the problem a lot of times, again, is our eyeballs are faced in instead of out, and we don't truly see the multitudes. And when we truly see the world the way Jesus sees the world, it will cause us to be compassionate. Why were they? Notice the condition of the sinners, verse 37. Because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Now, I could spend a lot of time talking about sheep. I could spend a lot of time talking about how the Bible compares us to sheep and how God is the good shepherd and Jesus is the good shepherd and describing that. But just focus a moment on that word, because they fainted. That word itself carries with it the idea of they've been skinned and they've been fleeced and they've been tossed aside. And it's the picture of their religious leaders who were supposed to be shepherding them, but they weren't shepherding them, they were fleecing them. And that's a shame in our world today. We find this same thing happening with priests and little boys, and we find this thing happening in churches that are just all about the money, and we find this, that health, wealth, and prosperity manipulation that is taking place and all, the greed that is so evident right there. G. Campbell Morgan says this of this. He says, in these words, we have the picture of sheep that have departed from the fold, and in the midst of wolves, they are seen with their fleeces torn, they're half dead, they're bleeding from wounds, and they're faint. And they're scattered abroad, the Bible says. Remember these cute little balls of wool, so cute and cuddly? Sheep really aren't very smart. They're defenseless, they're dumb, they have no direction. And without the shepherd, they can end up on their back. They get cast down, the Bible talks about. And I'm told that when a sheep gets like that, it's almost like a turtle. They can't get back up, and they need somebody to come along and help them. They could even drown if it started raining on them. Without a shepherd, sheep will wander aimlessly. Let's real quickly move on to this idea of the commission he gives to the saints that are here and what our approach should be, because he's going to actually change the illustration here. And I guess Jesus is allowed to mix the metaphors as we get to it. So he gets to this idea. He's been talking about the fold here, and now he's going to go to the field. He turns the illustration and he says, the flock here, picturing the fact here that we need God. But now here's this picture of a field that it's not so much that God needs us, but God wants us. My Bible actually teaches us that even the rocks could cry out. If we don't do what we're supposed to do, God's still going to get the glory. But he's invited us to be a part of this, and he wants us to be a part of us, of this. And so it says in verse 37, then said he to the disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Spurgeon said, verse 38 weighed on his heart more than any other text in the Bible. He said that it haunted him perpetually. Now, I wish we had time to really tear this apart tonight, but I just want to make three very quick observations as we look at this passage right here at that verse. Number one, people are open to the message. Jesus says the harvest is plentiful. Your preacher didn't say that. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. The harvest is plentiful. Jesus notes that it's plentiful. In other words, there are plenty of opportunities to touch people with the message of the gospel. People have needs and people are looking for answers. Sometimes they don't know what the right question is, and we can help them with that. Our job is to communicate the truth. Our job is not to manipulate. Our job is not to get them to pray a prayer. Our job is not to get them to walk down an aisle and cry a tear. Our job is to give them the truth of the Word of God and let God's Holy Spirit do His work in their hearts and lives. We help them along the way in doing this. And in the process of doing that, Jesus does His work in their heart and life. I think this was an important concept that Jesus wanted his disciples to understand. On one occasion, he was talking to the Samaritan woman by the well, and he told his disciples, "Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." He repeated this same thing again when he sent the 70 out for ministry in Luke chapter 10 and verse 2. He told the fearful apostle Paul when he was going to preach in Corinth, he in Acts 18 verse 10, he reminded them, "I have many people in this city." In other words, there's a harvest waiting to be reaped there. And we know this is true, and I alluded to this the other day. Revelation 7 says that there will be people from every tongue, every tribe, every nation. And that should cause you to be thrilled that what Jesus says here is absolutely true. The harvest is plenteous. Lord, give us wisdom, give us direction, help us not waste our time, but help us to see where we can go with the truth. That means the harvest doesn't depend on our techniques. Now, I hope you'd get trained in evangelism, but if you've been born again, you don't have to take the exchange. You don't have to go through evangelism explosion. You can say, "Just once I was lost, but now I see." Every single one of us that knows Jesus has a testimony. And we can point them to Jesus. I think sometimes we deny the truth of God's word. And I've been guilty of this. That person probably doesn't want to know about Jesus. He probably doesn't want to hear me. I'm going to offend him if I say something. Well, how do we know that when Jesus has said this, the harvest is plenteous? Our prayer is that God would open hearts to the gospel, Acts 16 talks about. Brother Tim alluded to that last night, that door of utterance would be open for us to be able to share these truths. It's just simply our job to look on the fields and us to go out into the field. And here he's telling us to pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send laborers into his harvest. When I was in Cambodia this past year, I spent a lot of time with our missionaries and we prayed together. One of our missionaries, we prayed every day for about an hour together. We would get together and we prayed specifically that God would send laborers. Here's a guy that's almost by himself and doesn't have a lot of people and a lot of encouragement around him. And there are fields that are white over there. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Number two, notice this truth. It is God's harvest and it's only God that can change people. He's the Lord of the harvest. It's his harvest. He knows it. He cares about it more than we do. And that's why we pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Now, the one thing we can do is we can pray. The one thing we must do is we must pray. And what's impossible with man is possible with God. And if there's going to be a great reaping of a harvest, it's going to be because of God. Not because of our winsome personalities, not because of our absolutely gorgeous buildings or our wonderful music program or anything like that. I'm thankful for any tools we can use along the way, but the only thing that can save somebody is when the Holy Spirit of God convicts that person and works in their heart. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's why we need to get behind these people at Bibles International. That's why we need to get behind these translators over in Cambodia that are giving the Word of God. We can't have churches if they don't have the Word. Jesus says, pray. Why? Because while you're on your knees seeking a change in those that are lost, you know what happens in your heart and life? What happens when we're truly praying and God's giving us a burden for somebody else? God changes us. Let me make another illustration or another observation here. And just think about that word harvest. A harvest means hard work. Reaping a harvest among sinners is hard work, and it's going to cost some time, it's going to take some effort, it's not easy work, you have to roll up your sleeves, you have to sweat a little bit, you have to get dirty, and I think there are very, very few people that want to do that. So in other words, what we do is we come up with these attraction models that somehow we think we can attract people. And we want to somehow bring them in and expose them, and we want the pastoral staff to do all the work. And that's not really what the Bible teaches. You alluded to it in Ephesians 4. What was it? It was that these leaders were to be training others so that the church as a whole can do the work of the ministry. I love how the Holy Spirit just fits all this together. I don't know about you, but I'm not a great expert gardener. It's not like I have a green thumb, but I've grown a lot of vegetables through the years, and sometimes I do better than other years, and a lot of times it really has nothing to do with what I did. It just, God sends the rain, He sends the sunshine, He gives the blessing of the harvest. But I love tomatoes. I love big, juicy tomatoes. And there's something about the red soil or the red clay up in the northern part of South Carolina that gives them a little bit of a bite. I like them with a little bit of a mite. I don't like a mealy tasting tomato. I like a tomato with a little bit of bite to it. And I like to get them as big, these big beefsteak tomatoes. I don't know if you're like that. I love tomatoes, and you get them thick enough, you get them big, and then you cut a big slice of that tomato like that, and then you put it on a piece of bread, and then you get some Duke's mayonnaise, not Kraft, you got to get Duke's mayonnaise, and you put it on that bread there, put that tomato down there, a little bit of salt and pepper. Teens, we're the salt of the earth, remember that? We add the spice and flesh, so put a little bit of salt and pepper on that, put some more Duke's mayonnaise on that other piece of bread. You get it on there, smash it together, you know, squish it down a little bit. And when you take that bite, it just oozes down your chin. Oh. I feel like we're in heaven. I do. I love tomatoes, and I love growing tomatoes. And the first time I tried to grow them, I ended up getting one of these little things at Lowe's that had a bunch of, I think it was like 12 tomatoes or 18 tomatoes, and I don't remember what it was. And we planted them in Muncie, and it was this dark brown soil. And somebody put some horse manure on that and tilled it in for me. I had tomatoes everywhere. I like tomatoes. I have yet to walk out on my porch in the morning and the tomatoes have hopped off the vine and walked up and they're sitting on my porch. Now that'd be wonderful if it worked that way. Now, but you gotta go off and you gotta kinda pinch the little suckers off. You gotta spray them to keep any kind of insects off of that. You have to work it. You have to get out there and rake the weeds out from around that to cultivate it so that they'll thrive and so that you can. A harvest takes work. And I'm afraid sometimes we really don't necessarily want to work like that. But what a shame when we look at what the scripture is saying here. The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. What is the problem in Bible times? What is the problem we have today? The laborers, that's a work term. The laborers are few. As you can tell, what I've tried to do each one of these services is encourage the church, to strengthen the church. I would love it if somebody called somebody here, if God would call somebody in here to go across a language barrier or to go across a cultural barrier, but I would love it just as much if every single one of us right now would just determine in our hearts, we're going to go across the barrier of these, the thresholds of this building, and we're going to go off into the community of Midland, and we're going to be intentional just like Jesus was intentional. And Lord, help us to look up and see the people around us that are in need, and help us not to see them as people that are just so down and dirty and we don't have anything to do with these people. These are people who Jesus died for. These are people who have a soul that's going to spend eternity in heaven and hell. And we have the truth. We have the truth. I don't know if you're here tonight and maybe you're one of those that maybe is here this evening and you know everything I've said. Maybe you know the gospel in a way. You know these truths, but you're like Abby and you're doing this. You've never truly jumped. The first thing you need to do is you just need to exercise faith and believe that Jesus meant what He said when He said that I've come to die for sinners. That's my purpose in coming, to seek and to save that which is lost. And I need to just accept that by faith. Whosoever calleth will be saved. Maybe you're here tonight, and maybe you're one of these this evening that knows these truths. Maybe you've been very committed. Maybe you're a Sunday school teacher. You prepare your lessons. You're here faithfully. Maybe you've gone off and knocked on every door in Midland. But you've been committed, but you haven't been compassionate. Maybe that's the next step you need to take is, God, give me a burden. Help me see the world through the eyes of Jesus. How you look at people, what you look at reveals what's important to you. Maybe here there's somebody that you just have to confess, you know, I've just been inward looking and I've been lazy. And life's too short and eternity's too long and my society around me, my world around me is dying and go to hell. I need to get busy. And I need to be intentional. I don't know what God might be doing in your heart and life this evening, but I would encourage you right now in the quietness of your seat, God, what's that next step you would have me to take this evening? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes, and preacher's going to come up in just a moment. But before he does, let's do a real soul searching in our heart and life this evening. Let's ask God, God, what would you have me to do? Heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking around tonight. I wonder if there's somebody here this evening that would say, Pastor Davis, when you were using that illustration about Abby in the treehouse just a moment ago, I'm here this evening and I needed that gospel clarification in my own heart and life. Now listen, I'm not doing a come forward invitation this evening, okay? I'm not asking you to come forward. But in the quietness of your seat right now before me and in God, would you say, Pastor, please pray for me this evening. I needed to hear that this evening. I needed to personally step out in faith, and I need to truly trust Jesus. Is there anyone like that with an uplifted hand would say, Pastor, please pray for me. Thank you. I see that hand. Is there anyone else this evening would say, Pastor, please pray for me this evening. I need to personally trust Jesus Christ as my Savior this evening. Anyone else this evening? If you're here and that's true of you, even if you didn't raise your hand, in the quietness of your seat, you can call out to Jesus right now. You're not saved because of praying a prayer. You're not saved by walking down an aisle. You're saved by what happens in your heart and life right now when you truly just say, Jesus, I'm jumping into your arms right now. I'm trusting you and you alone. If you're here this evening and you need to talk to somebody and you make that, you're not sure, there are pastors here that'll help you this evening. I'll be glad. Stop by our table. I'll be glad to talk to you about this. If you're here this evening, you may want to tell a parent or tell a wife or a husband what God's doing in your heart and life. Don't let this moment just slip by. Maybe there's somebody here this evening to say, I need to see the world through the eyes of Jesus. I've been somewhat committed, but I haven't had the compassion that I should have. And again, this is not a come forward invitation. I'm not looking for anything this evening. In fact, what I'm going to do right now is I'm going to close my eyes. I'm not even looking around. It has nothing to do with this. I have my eyes closed just like you. This is between you and God right now. God, help me to see the world. Help me see the world the way you see it, through the eyes of Christ. And maybe there's someone here this evening that just says, I'm lazy. I haven't been what I need to be. Takes work, and I need to just take my eyes off myself, and I need to get busy. Before you put your head on your pillow tonight, I hope you will tell one of your leaders, one of your deacons, the pastor, tell someone this evening to be accountable to them. Just say, look, God worked in my heart tonight. God worked in my heart tonight. I've loved the conference. I've been challenged by the missionaries. I've been challenged by the word that's been preached that I've used. God's Holy Spirit's working in my own heart right now. Father, help us to be what we should be for you, Lord. Jesus has done so much. You've done so much. And Lord, we just take all of this for granted. Lord, we just get used to it sometimes and go through the motions, and it's so easy to become indifferent and apathetic. And Lord, where we don't really hate the world, we would never want to go that far. We don't hate sinners by any means, but Lord, sometimes we're just much worse than that in the fact that we're apathetic. We don't care. We're so selfish. We're looking inward. Help us to see the world through the eyes of our Savior, we pray in Jesus' name.